It's quite a feat to finish a whole book in the New Testament, isn't it? And like I said, about 59 sermons, something like that. We come to the end of the book of Hebrews, quite a theological book, quite a technical book in many, many ways. A difficult book, like the book of Romans maybe, or the book of Revelation. But I'm sure that there's probably not that many questions left that we've not answered as we've really spent well over a year, nearly 2 years, looking at the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we're told in chapter 10, aren't we, in verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's the big thing that he doesn't want. They're teetering on the edge, aren't they? Are they going to go back to the old covenant? Are they going to go back to the temple? Are they going to go back to animal sacrifice? Are they going to go back to what is comfortable and easy? Being Christians meant that they were being persecuted not only by Roman authorities, but by their own people as well, as we saw through the book many times. So returning back to the old covenant would have made life much easier. Their property would not have been confiscated, their leaders would not have been imprisoned, and, well, it wouldn't be difficult. Well, when you walk past your neighbour and this, that and the other, some would have been spitting and cursing and calling you a blasphemer and this, that and the other. And all of that would have come to an end. But because Jesus really is who he says he is and who the apostles taught he was, they couldn't draw back. Going back would not do them any eternal good, would not do any good for them in their relationship to God, would not really provide joy and peace, although it might provide a little more happiness and security. We are not of those who draw back, we were told in chapter 10. Or chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's a bit of a summary, isn't it, of what the purpose of the book was really all about. He kind of makes these summary statements, doesn't he, in chapter 12, as we know, therefore, since we're surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily besets us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't become weary or discouraged of soul. So there's not an emphasis upon good works, but there is an emphasis upon really holding on to Jesus. And that was difficult. That was hard for them. It's hard for us, particularly for the young people, that seeming it's hard, isn't it? People laughing, mocking, you're such a minority. If you're really walking with Jesus, belonging to a Bible-believing evangelical church that really takes a stand upon biblical values and standards. He gives multiple reasons why they should hold fast and not turn back and really fix their eyes on Jesus and carry on worshipping, carry on loving, carry on believing, carry on evangelizing, if you like. Although he does talk about good works a little bit in chapter 6 and chapter 10, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We had in chapter 13, didn't we, just last time, that the Lord would make you complete in every good work. So it's there briefly mentioned throughout the book, but it's not been a great theme. It's not been a repeated theme, if you like, in the book. So I thought to finish it off before we turn to another book, let us fill in some gaps maybe, or think about something that's not been so prevalent in the book of Hebrews. So we have our verse for this evening. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For the Hebrew believers, they wanted to escape suffering. They wanted to escape ridicule. They wanted to escape persecution. It wasn't so much worldliness or hedonism or immorality. For the Corinthians, they weren't being persecuted. Anything goes in Corinth. You can have any god you like and practice anything you like. It was a very sexually immoral place with multiple different religions. So if you say you're a follower of Jesus, everybody will give you a good hand. Well done. If it works for you, fantastic. Very much like in our day and society where everything is relative and there's no absolute truth. But in the midst of all of that, there's all of the sexual immorality, isn't there? There's all of the drunkenness. There's all of everything else that goes with being in a very modern port town of Corinth where the world is coming in and out week in and week out. So there's different things that are slowing them down, different problems, definitely. But, well, like many of the books, particularly from the book of Titus, there in Crete, they were living on a lovely small little island. There wasn't big oppressive governments. There wasn't all kinds of Jewish people persecuting them. There wasn't really much persecution at all. It wasn't a very immoral place like Corinth, but you didn't really have to do much to survive. Nobody wanted to have big elaborate houses or palaces, and obviously they didn't have cars and everything else back then. So they were normally quite suntanned with quite largish bellies, and they like to sit around in the afternoon and not really get very much done. And Paul has to write to Titus and tell them that they need to be zealous for good works. Although they weren't living in Rome like those that received the book of Hebrews, and they weren't living in Corinth like those receiving the book to the Corinthians, they were living in Crete with various other problems. Laziness particularly was a big hindrance to gospel work and them reaching out to the entire island. Well, we find ourselves in Corinthians practically applying the truths of the resurrection. Or what are the implications of death being swallowed up in victory? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection and the assurance of our own resurrection unto everlasting life? Well, in 3 points, makes it easy for us this evening. Be steadfast, be immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord. That was something we had in Hebrews first, wasn't it? Being steadfast, holding firm to the doctrines of the gospel. There are some things that are a little bit grey, maybe. There are some things that are secondary issues theologically, but there are other things that are what we call primary doctrines that we will not negotiate, we will not compromise on, we'd even be willing to die for them. Now, if somebody tells us that you're all going to be killed if you don't paint the chapel red, we're painting the chapel red. To save our lives, no problem at all. If you want it red, you can have it red. But if they start saying that you've got to compromise on the person of Jesus and the Trinity and the inerrancy of Scripture and the cross and the resurrection, and that, no, they're not up for negotiation, are they? We can't. Not that we want to fight with people, not that we want to have confrontation with people, not that we want to be embroiled in all kinds of legal battles that are going to slow us down and stop us from doing gospel work, but we're so convinced of these things that they're primary doctrines that cannot be discussed or negotiated upon. It's the clear truth that God has revealed, and so we hold fast and we are steadfast in what we call primary doctrines or the doctrines of the gospel. Can we add our works, our efforts in any way, shape or form to the work of Christ so that we're somewhat saved by a mixture of works and grace? No, we can't. Because, well, how far do we have to go with our works? And can our works ever be good enough? Oh, that's a non-negotiable, isn't it? And so therefore at the Reformation, Martin Luther and many others were willing to give their lives, suffer imprisonment and anything and everything else for the sake of the gospel. They were steadfast. I don't know if you've read much of Baptist history, but in the 1600s, men, women, and their children were willing to be beaten and pillared, which means to be put in the stocks, really, and have rotten eggs and dead animals thrown at you and the like. And many of them were stripped naked in the middle of harsh winters, branded with a hot iron, and cast outside of the towns and the villages. And many of them died of exposure because if you helped them, well, you too could be in trouble with the authorities. But our forefathers, Baptist forefathers, saw that having a pure church, only allowing those who have confessed faith in Christ through the waters of baptism, was something worth dying and certainly suffering for. We've got to work out what do we stand for? What is primary? What's important in the Bible? Now, if you tell me that you think five angels can balance on the top of a pinhead and somebody else says six, I couldn't care. But there are some things we do care about. We care deeply about. And would even be willing to go through pretty serious amounts of suffering to maintain. So when he says be steadfast, well, first and foremost, we need to be steadfast in the gospel. The book of Hebrews spoke to us again and again about godliness, didn't it? And about holiness. Now, one side of it is, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Again and again, we have that. Yes, and amen to that. The other side of the coin is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, for the Spirit, it wrestles and fights, doesn't it, against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, so that you often do not do the things that you want to do. James tells us that we all stumble in many ways, and that there is an inward struggle and a battle going on, isn't there, between light and darkness, right and wrong, godliness and ungodliness, morality and immorality. And we need to understand what pleases the Lord, what honors and exalts him, trying to understand as much as we can, and then maintain as much as humanly possible through Bible reading, church attendance, prayer, going to the communion table, even fasting, to maintain as much as is humanly possible a steadfast, godly character. Now, we hold that intention, don't we? We don't have unrealistic expectations of one another. But on the other side, we want to encourage one another, don't we? And when the Bible says what happens if somebody is falling and slipping, we come with the Spirit of love and grace and encourage them and this, that. And we take the Bible's teaching on these things, don't we? We want to be steadfast, certainly in primary doctrines and in the doctrines of the gospel. We want to be steadfast in character. We need to be steadfast, don't we, in our commitment to the church. Now, we're not saved by the church. I'm not saying that we are saved by the church. But the more and more you read the New Testament, nearly all of the letters are to churches, aren't they? And when Paul went out, he went to plant churches. And Jesus says that he was going to build his church, and the kingdom of Satan or the gates of Hades was not going to be able to prevail against it. And you have this word church, don't you? Church, you know, all of the church, all believers everywhere, all over the earth, never even met each other. Even the believers that are in heaven and the believers that are on, they are the church. But it's divided up. You've got the church triumphant above in heaven. You've got the church militant down here on earth. You've got the church universal, every single Christian that is on earth. And you've got the local church. And the Bible speaks very, very clearly, doesn't it, about what our commitment to a local church should be. We need to have elders, we need to have deacons, we need to have all manner of evangelism and outreach, don't we? We need to have tithes and offerings, we need to have baptism, we need to have the Lord's table, we need to have all of these kinds of things. We need to be steadfast, don't we, in our commitment to a local church. Steadfast in the work that's assigned to us, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So we need to be steadfast, and I'm sure that you can think of many other things. These are just a few things that came to my mind, and maybe as you write point one, steadfast, or in taking a mental note, point one, steadfast, what do we need to remain steadfast in? Well, I would say certainly in primary doctrine, certainly in godly living, certainly in our commitment to the local church, as we think about some of the things that we were hearing about in the book of Hebrews, holding fast, being steadfast. Certainly being steadfast to Jesus, isn't it? Just holding fast of him, loving him, being unashamed of him. So he says, be steadfast, be immovable. Now it's military language, isn't it? Now you can almost try to imagine a Roman soldier as he's going into battle. There's sometimes that he will need to stand fast, prepare yourself, get ready. The enemy is just about to engage, so you need to stand steadfast, get ready, brace yourself. They're coming, they're getting closer. And as they engage, if you like, you need to be immovable. So when the enemy does actually contact you, because you've been standing fast, preparing yourselves before you actually engage in hand-to-hand battle, once you do engage with the enemy face-to-face, hand-to-hand, you will become immovable. Well, we know that we have the enemy of our souls, and the world is against us, and the flesh is against us, and the devil is against us, and we need to, as much as we can when we don't feel that we're being onslaughted by them, preparing ourselves, standing fast, so that when the attacks of the evil one come, or the world or the flesh, we're immovable. So we're going to be assailed by multiple arguments, aren't we? Here they are, the clever lot with their degrees and their letters behind their names and this, that and the other, and they run the BBC and they run this, that and everything else, don't they? And they come to us with all of their arguments. Well, we're unmoved by them. We're steadfast. We know what the Bible teaches. We're clear what the Bible teaches about creation, about marriage, about homosexuality, about all manner of various things that are scattered throughout the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We're very clear about the supernatural and about a physical, literal devil and about Christ and who he is and the resurrection and all of these things. And when they come with all of their clever arguments against all of these things, whether it's against the supernatural, whether it's against even the existence of God, whether it's against man created in the image of God and the Genesis account and this, that and everything else, well, we're steadfast. And we're unmoved by it. I might not be able to discuss at great scientific level or at great philosophical level or at great ethical level or this, that and the other, but I do know that when they are contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture, they're wrong and God's word is right. And we're unmoved. If we engage with them face to face, maybe they'll say, but you don't even have an A-level on this, so you don't have a degree in this, so I've got a PhD in this, so you've got no right. We're unmoved by all of this. We're not intimidated by it in any way, shape, or form. We're unmoved by the world's temptations. We live in a world, don't we, covered with materialism or covetousness. It's never enough, is it? And all the programs on the TV, people trying to get rich, and the lottery, and people lying, stealing, cheating, and doing everything they can, and the overtime and everything else to get the next best thing. We're unmoved by it. We're not too bothered by simple cars and simple clothes and simple homes and simple things. We're not that moved by it. I'm not going to sell my soul. I'm not going to live my life like the world lives it, to get the next best thing. So we're unmoved, aren't we, by all of the clever arguments of the intelligentsia? We're unmoved by the world's temptations with all the covetousness and the materialism and the greed that there is all around us in a modern world. We're unmoved by all the smiles and the enticements of this world. We get it everywhere, don't we? You know there's a gospel opportunity, there's an opportunity to speak. You know if you do, though, it's going to change the whole ambience, it's going to change everybody's faces, and all of the smiles and the laughter is going to turn to frowns, isn't it? But we're unmoved. It's not that with a frown ourselves, we with grinding teeth tell them the gospel and the wrath of God and the day of judgment. But we thought of gracious, kind, loving, gentle ways to speak the truth in love. And we're unmoved by all of the smiles and the enticements of this world. We're not too bothered about our pride and our reputation anymore. We don't really care what anybody else thinks of us. Because we know on the day of judgment we're going to stand before God, and it's only really what he thinks of us that really matters. It's really simple, isn't it? It's really simple. Be steadfast and immovable. And I'm not apologizing for it being very, very, very simple and straightforward this evening. Because we need these things sometimes. I need these things sometimes. Just to be mindful that I am in a war. We could have looked at Ephesians chapter 6, but we're here in this verse. And it's a verse that is absolutely brimming filled with military language. of being steadfast as the enemy is coming and on the horizon and coming closer and closer, and whether it's the first time you've ever stood in battle or whether it's 100th time, you need to stand fast. You need to be immovable. For the Hebrews, it was persecution, wasn't it? For us, it's spiritual warfare, isn't it? It's the unbelievers with all their mocking and their laughing and their jeering maybe and their name calling and the loss of friends maybe, the loss of promotion maybe, the loss of overtime because you want to come to a prayer meeting, you want to serve the Lord in various different ways. For the Hebrews, they needed to be immovable in the face of persecution. For us, there isn't outright persecution. Every time some evangelical who's in the street preaching gets arrested, there's always a big apology and they're sent home. We're ever so sorry. The arresting officer really didn't actually know the law that he should do, and he arrested you unjustly, and he got all a bit ruffled because somebody, whether they were homosexual or a Muslim or whoever they were, got a little bit upset with your evangelical preaching on the street, and so some officer who didn't really know the law very well kind of very gently and apologetically arrested you, but we're ever so sorry. We do actually believe in freedom of speech still today in England. But spiritual warfare, nonetheless, it comes against us, doesn't it? The book of Revelation, there's this dragon, isn't it? There's this beast, isn't it? There's the whore of Babylon, there's the false prophet, and they're warring and warring against the church. And the book of Revelation teaches to know who your enemy is so that you can stand fast and immovable when he comes against you. So we've got all the clever arguments of the intelligentsia. We've got all of the world's temptations of covetousness and materialism and greed and the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. We've got our reputations, haven't we, to deal with, and all the smiles and enticements of the world just to play along with them, and nobody's going to get upset and angry with us. You've got persecution for the Hebrews and certainly real spiritual warfare for ourselves. We've got the flesh to deal with. Like those that were being written to in the book of Titus in Crete. They were lazy people. If you'd have told them, you've got to do it 9 to 5, 40 hours a week, 47 weeks a year, they would have laughed their heads off. We don't get that kind of work done in a decade, let alone in a year. We're not doing a 40-hour week, a 5 or a 6-day week, and only having 5 weeks off a year. You've got to be out of your minds, aren't you? They were lazy people. They lived on an island that produced more than enough food, and they had more than enough stone and wood and everything else, and there wasn't that many people living on the island anyway, so there was plenty for everybody, and we can just kick our feet up, and we're not particularly interested in all the Greek philosophy. We're not interested in going, joining your little Roman army and gallivanting all over the world to gain more land and this, that, and that. We're very happy just to sit around here and do a bit of fishing now and again on our nice little island. And we're the same. We're the same so very often, aren't we? There's the immoral world all around us with all of its sexual immorality and drunkenness and everything else that was in Corinth and has been throughout time. And as the world, the flesh, the devil and all these other things come against us, we need to be steadfast and immovable. But we're not only on the defensive. We're not only preparing ourselves being steadfast, and then when we actually engage with the enemy, being immovable from him or by him, but in actual fact, we're on the attack. We've got things to do, haven't we? We can't just maintain what we've got. We can't just maintain the gospel as we have it in the Bible. So we've got a nice statement of faith. We can't just maintain what we've got and hope just our children are converted and that will be enough for us. We've got to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Every Christian needs to be involved in being steadfast and immovable, but also abounding in the work of the Lord. The book of Romans says things
not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what Paul tells the church at Rome. And again, we have multiple verses telling us that we need to be zealous, like in the book of Titus. In actual fact, in the book of Titus, 14 times those two words are connected together, that Christians need to be zealous for good works. So what were the Corinthians made of this then? All right, we're supposed to be steadfast. We can understand that. We can understand why we need to be immovable. There's an enemy coming against us, and they had all kinds of problems and issues that Paul had to write to them about. So don't be moved by all of this sexual immorality. Don't be moved by all this drunkenism and everything else. Don't be moved by all the smiles of this, that, and everything else. Don't be moved by all of these other gods and this, that, and everything else. Be steadfast, be immovable, but actually move forwards, get on the attack, if you like, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, we have the letter, and many of us will have read it, and we know that from chapters 12 to 14, we're taught all about these spiritual gifts. Now, some of these gifts, I would say, disappeared at the disappearing at the end of the apostolic age. But a number of those gifts didn't disappear, and Peter tells us later on that each and every one of us has a gift. So the Corinthians would be going, right, okay, so we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is it that God wants me to do? Certainly to be committed to a local church, certainly to be praying, certainly to be continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, yet that's a given, isn't it? But how can I work? How can I abound in the work of the Lord? Would it be with evangelism? Would it be with the younger women? Would it be with younger men? Would it be with the youth and the children? Would it be behind the scenes in administration? Would it be showing mercy? Has God blessed me particularly financially and therefore in giving every now and then when a need arises? Would it be in hospitality, just bringing people into my house? They need comforting, they need encouragement. They've just been bereaved of late, maybe. They've just been through an extended time of sickness, maybe. And I could go and drop some food off and invite them into my house, something along those lines. They all had a gift. They all had something that they could do. It never ceases to amaze me. Never ceases to amaze me that sometimes people are incredibly gifted intellectually, physically, emotionally, communicationally, and in multiple different ways. But they never really, really, really settle in. But you can get some others who are, well, I'll include myself, just plain useless, really. And they just say, well, I've only got one talent, God. I've only got one talent. But here it is. Like we heard this morning. These disciples who had done multiple miracles previously and cast out demons previously, they couldn't do it because they weren't really trusting and weren't really expressing, if you like, their dependent trust in prayer. And yet some people with one talent, in the eyes of the world, and not very likely to get a big promotion. And yet they settle in. They commit their time, they commit their talents, they commit their resources. They go, yeah, I'm going to be steadfast. Yeah, I'm going to be immovable. Yeah, I'm going to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And I might not end up being famous like John Calvin or something along those lines. I might even not have a lot of people at my funeral, maybe. But I am going to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And lots of stuff goes on. Some of it's visible stuff. We know who's doing it. We're praying for them. But lots of stuff goes on behind the scenes, doesn't it? Who does all the catering? Who does all the cleaning? Who does all the maintenance? Who does all this, that? And somebody does it all, don't they? We're to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Using our gifts, practical gifts, financial gifts, whatever it is. Sometimes it's just people need a shoulder to cry on and an ear to talk into. You don't need to be a great theologian and know your Bible inside out and backwards just to listen to somebody. And at the end of it all, just say, But don't forget, God loves you. Can I pray for you? I'm not massively gifted at that. I kind of look at my clock and I start thinking about other things maybe and this, that and the other. I do try my best, but sometimes that's just what people need, isn't it? And it's a hugely valuable thing. Just to sit with someone, not for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, half an hour, but just for a few hours while they weep and pour out their lament and they go over and over and over and they say the same thing again and again and again. And I kind of almost want to say, you said that 6 times, you've got to get over it. But some of us are gifted in that way. And he asks us to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what Jesus did. Now Jesus, yet Jesus is Jesus. And he had all of the gifts, if you like. He could do everything. He was supernaturally empowered to do everything perfectly as the eternal Son of God who was filled without measure with the Holy Spirit. But the book of Acts tells us that he went about doing good. That's who Jesus is, isn't it? Somebody as a human being who went around day by day, week by week, year by year, doing good. And we're to always abound. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure this is pretty common, isn't it? Especially if you've not grown up in a Christian home. You get converted and you're like, yes, I'm going to be 100% for Jesus. And you are, for a while. There's a baptism and then the joining of a church or whatever, and there's some exciting things and times and big changes are going on and this, that and the other, but the weeks turn to months and the months turn to years, don't they? And then you just got to carry on. Especially if you're converted when you're young, relatively young, you've got decades ahead. And he says always about it, not just when you're first converted, but all the way through. 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. I've got a sneaking suspicion that there's a couple of people here that are going to make it into their hundreds. Well, whether they do or not, time will tell. But it's always abounding, isn't it? All the way through. That there's always something. And even when your legs give up, and even when your eyesight gives up, and even when your hearing gives up, and even when it all starts packing in and giving up, there's work to do. I saw John just 10 days ago, something like that, on his deathbed, give wonderful testimony to one of the nurses. And it shook her. It really did shake her. And I thought, here he is. He can't even stand up. But nonetheless, he gave great testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it always be abounding, knowing that it is the work of the Lord. It's not our good ideas about what we should be doing on earth and this, that and everything else. But God is at work in the world in which we live, whether we believe it or not, understand it or not. The fact of the matter is that God is very much at work in every believer's life, every single day. And he wants to use us. Yes, to worship, yes, and our own personal relationship, we're going to get that into that at great depth in 1 John, but also in serving, even if it's just giving testimony on our deathbed, always abounding, knowing that God always has something to do, while we're still conscious, while we've still got breath in our mouth, and even if we haven't got breath in our mouth, we can still pray, can't we? Who knows what God will do in answer to our prayers. And he motivates us as we come to a close this evening. Why? Well, it's pretty obvious. Therefore connects to the previous verses. We read them in light of the fact that Jesus is risen, in light of the fact that he will one day come back again and raise us all to everlasting life. In light of the second coming and in light of the day of judgment that is bound up in the second coming, out of gratitude for your salvation and God's grace and your place in his everlasting kingdom, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or the fact here that he calls us beloved brethren. That's a good motive, isn't it? That you were once children of darkness, children of wrath, outside, no citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, separate from the promises and the covenants and everything, but now with the beloved brethren, that every title and every privilege and every blessing and every name that was given to Israel of old is given to us, and so much more. Out of gratitude for what we are by grace, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us and the resurrection that's to come, knowing, he says, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He spoke earlier in chapter 3, we won't get into it in great length, about building either with wood, hay and stubble, burnt away, gone, finished, goodbye, that's it. Or building with gold, silver and precious stones, that as we pass through the judgment that is depicted as some kind of a refining fire, that it's only what we've really done by faith, it's only what we've done as we've lived for the glory of God and not for ourselves, it's only what we've done building with gold, silver and precious stones that goes through with us and is taken with us. It's only what we've stored up of our treasures in heaven, as Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 5. Or as the book of Revelation puts it, that their works do follow them. In a small-ish church like ourselves, losing one of the pillars, if you like, of the congregation is quite a big thing, really, isn't it? But we remember that his works do follow him. But all those things that he did, all those times he spoke up, whether individually, one-on-one in the streets or to a family or wherever it was, or whether his gift was with preaching and leading service, all these tithes and offerings that he gave, all those times he cleaned on a Saturday evening even though he was preaching the next day, all those times he was involved in the FOYs and the youth groups and maybe Sunday schools as well, all those things, they're not in vain in the Lord. I don't know about them all. I'm sure you could probably tell me, those who've known him longer. Maybe even Libby doesn't know about many things that he did. But the Lord does. Everything that any believer does for the glory of God is never, ever in vain. A lot of stuff we do, it's in vain. Might be a bit of fun along the way, but it's not going to follow us into heaven, is it? So he says, you make sure you're steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I think it's been pretty clear. It's been pretty simple. It's been pretty straightforward, to be quite frank and honest. But we need to go away, don't we? Now, I want to be a foolish hearer. I want to be an effectual doer. For me... a piece of paper is just so helpful. How can I really be always abounding in the work of the Lord? What is it? What is it, God, that I'm doing for you? What is it, God, that you want me to do for you? And when you see it on a bit of paper, that might be very helpful. Or you could ask yourself, what more could I be doing? I would say, quite frankly, for a number of us here this evening, I think if we would say, what more could you do? Nothing. You are using that much time, that much energy, that much of your finances in the service of God. He would not ask anything more. Wish to God that that was all of us, maybe. It might not be all of us here this evening. And so we need to practically walk away. How can I be steadfast? How can I be immovable? How can I really be always abounding in the work of the Lord? And if we really have ears to hear this evening, if we all really go away and go, yeah, I'm going to think about that. I'm going to get a bit of paper and I'm going to really give that a go this week. And respond and changes, challenges maybe. Church is going to move forward, isn't it? Church is going to move forward. And that's what we should all want to the glory of God. Well, may the Lord help us. Amen.